So my name is Matt Cox. I'm the lead pastor here at the Elm City Vineyard. If I haven't met you before, welcome. That is my daughter Junia.
She will not be teaching today, but if she were to teach you today, the things she knows has just learned about most recently would be things like crawling, lunging, generally how to locomote at a rate of that's probably best measured in like feet per hour. Right, that's about how far she's getting, about, you know, 18 inches in a good half hour's worth of work. Anyway, that's Junia. We're in a season of talking and thinking about courage on Sunday afternoons and teaching series on courage. And last week when I introduced Tom Sharp to speak to us about courage and following Jesus, I told you that Tom has been one of the people in my life from whom I've learned the most about courage. Tom talked last week about our identity and how God is calling us forward into a new way of knowing ourselves, into new ways of becoming ourselves, which is an odd phrase, but I think really helpful and important. And he ended his talk with this great anonymous quote, "And now, with God's help, I shall become myself." And in many ways, this talk is going to pick up from there, and the invitation again will be to become who we really are. Again, an odd thing. How is that really me if I'm not yet that person? We'll see. An invitation to become who we really have been from the beginning, to become the people that we were made to be. And today, if I could, if it was an opportunity available to me, I would probably be introducing my friend Mark Jonas to speak to us on this topic today. Mark now lives in the Chicago area, so is unable to join us this afternoon. But if he were here to speak with us, we would learn quite a bit about courage and who we were made to be. I met Mark when he and his wife, Sunny, moved to New Haven about 5 or 6 years ago now, I guess. And they were friends of our friends, Caleb and Kathy Maskell, whom some of you know, and with whom we eventually planted this church. Right from the beginning, I knew there was something unique about Mark Jonas. If you know Mark, you know, there's many things that are unique about Mark Jonas. But right when I met him, Mark was right from the beginning quite unapologetic about his goal in life. I said, "Mark, what are you about? What are you doing in the world?" He's like, "I am going to change the world. This is what I'm going to do. I'm about changing the world." Mark was a philosopher, was a philosopher when I met him. He had moved to New Haven in order to pursue a PhD program in philosophy of education. But that's not what I mean when I say that Mark is a philosopher. Not that he's educated as a philosopher. He is a philosopher, which is kind of an odd thing to be, but to the very core of his being. I was thinking about how I could kind of give you an insight into his kind of way of viewing the world, and I realized it doesn't work. Mark is a philosopher, so I'm going to tell you a story. We'll see how that works. But he's a philosopher. Like, everything in his world kind of connects in terms of, like, one grand vision of the world and the way it is, and the way that he ought to live his life, given the fact that the world is thus and so. So Mark's goal as a philosopher is to change the world, and he was not shy about letting you know that. And this honestly puzzled me and troubled me more than just a little bit when I first met Mark. Because frankly, I think my first impression of Mark was that he was, shall we say, like, lacking in some humility. Humility at that point in my life, I more or less understood it as meaning basically daring very little and being content with whatever you could. Being content even with mediocrity, I think. And that was kind of that was really what humility meant for me. And indeed, that's a sad thing, a sad place to be in your life. I've now come to call that kind of phase of my life the, like, being mediocre for Jesus phase. There was a certain kind of way that I just thought that that's what being humble was. It was about having all these great opportunities and really not taking any of them and being willing to just be mediocre. I don't know how that worked. But anyway, this is who I was at that point. And in the middle of that, here came Mark Jonas raving about the revolution. kid you not. This is what he would go around talking about. The revolution and talking about world change. Because for him, humility was about the humiliation of regularly telling people that he was going to change the world. Just having that be one of the first things that he told everyone. He's like, this is a humiliating thing to like introduce someone. He's like, but I've taken it on. I've decided this is what humility means. God's told me that that our role is to change the world. And so the first thing I'm going to tell everyone is that my goal is to change the world. And that's humiliating, and that's humility. That didn't sound like any humility that I had ever known. This was the opposite of being mediocre for Jesus, as far as I could tell. And this was the unapologetic pursuit of greatness for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom of God, the good things that God wants to do on the earth. And for Mark, this wasn't some kind of special life. This wasn't just about him or some kind of like advanced placement Christianity. Mark said again and again that for him, it was simply about being human. This life of audacious, imaginative courage was simply what it meant to be a human being. And so on early morning walks to the train station or late night conversations out on their deck or literally stump speeches in which Mark would stand on top of a stump and describe and call people to the revolution, it wouldn't be saying too much to say that Mark's vision of what it really meant to be human changed my worldview and my life. So this afternoon, I want to share that way of seeing the world with you, and I want to do that by telling a story. A story that Mark and I worked out together in those years, talking about who God is and what it is to be human. A story pieced together from the Bible and from atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche and everything in between. And I want to tell you, when you're preparing in advance, I want to tell you a bit of a long and somewhat complicated story. But like I said, it's a story that's changed my life. And a story that I'm worried will probably strike a fair number of you, in places at least, as quite odd. For example, while I take it that this story is very much about our world as it actually is, the real world, its cast of characters includes folks that you may consider to exist only in the world of fantasy. For example, this story will have God as like an actor on the world stage, and you may be here today and not be accustomed to treating God as a character in that way, in kind of the unfolding of history. Fair enough, but my hunch is you'll have to suspend a certain amount of disbelief and just kind of go with it for a while. Also, unavoidably, this story includes the devil, okay? Or evil personified, as I'll call him once or twice. And my hunch is that despite a recent run of appearances on SNL, this character in particular will strike some as rather odd, a throwback to a worldview of another time. But again, I would just encourage you to kind of suspend disbelief for a moment, and if it helps you to think about kind of evil or sin personified, well, maybe they'll help you find a way in. But even just beyond this odd cast of characters, the way I'm going to tell this story will be a bit different than some of the ways that we generally talk on Sunday afternoons here at ECV. Because I'm basically going to tell this story as I've come to believe that it's true, and do that for like a good long while without addressing or anticipating your objections. Apologies in advance for that. Because I just want to share with you a story and a way of understanding who we are, who we're made to be, that has changed my life. And I think this expresses the heart of God for us and calls us forward in courage. And so, in good Mark Jonas style, I want to give this talk an audacious title. Courage, Authority, and What It Is to Be Human. All right, so it's good. Hopefully you're intrigued. All right. I say authority here because, you see, from the very beginning, as far as I can tell, as we tell this story, God's intention for human beings had everything to do with authority. With dominion is one of the words the Bible uses, with leadership, with courage. In Genesis, the Hebrew book of beginnings, we're told that inasmuch as we're made in God's image, we're made to have dominion over the earth. And we have biblical callbacks to this dominion elsewhere, notably in the Psalms, in the book of worship of the ancient Israelites. You get these kind of callbacks that recall that this is what it is to be human. And these texts are striking, at least to me, because I think that we're not accustomed to thinking of ourselves as amounting to all that much in the cosmic scheme, right? Especially when we are thinking of ourselves in relation to God, which is, of course, what the Bible's trying to tell us about. Yet the picture that these texts paint when taken together is actually rather clear. You see, this is kind of diagrammed the cosmos a few times. I told you this is going to be like a big, complicated story. But I think the picture that we get is this. You see, you have God as the head of the world. This is the way that Genesis describes it. And he exerts authority, true authority. We have probably some baggage with authority. But this is authority which always is characterized by love and care. And God exerts this authority over humanity, and through humanity, God has authority over the entire earth, over which humanity is given intermediate authority. This is what it means to have dominion. Which again, when it is real, legitimate authority patterned through obedience on the authority of God, that human authority is an authority characterized by love and care. And it bears fruit, both literal and figurative. And I take it that this is the goodness of creation that God pronounces again and again in that ancient text, if you know it. Yet, prototypically, right, this is not a cosmic structure satisfactory to humanity. Not desiring to be cosmic kind of middle management, humanity prototypically rebels, right? In an attempt to depose God and at least in our minds set up an alternative cosmos in which we have supreme power. Yet this exercise of our authority, as you think about it, is this authority given to us by God, and yet we act on this authority outside obedience to God, the source of that authority, is what theologians like to call an impossible possibility. Right? It's impossible. How can you take this authority and walk it out in the way that the one who gave you that authority doesn't want you to? Its byproduct is that we are not actually our own lords, but rather in our rebellion, we simply get for ourselves a new lord, whom the Bible variously calls Satan or the devil or simply sin, evil, and death personified, right? And it is this one under whose authority we then come to live and offer back obedience. And in this parody of the created order, authority in this case doesn't look like love and care, but rather like tyranny. And continuing in rebellion against the love and care of divine authority, we too exercise tyrannical authority over the creation, one which bears substantially different fruit, if we could call it that. Of course, in actuality, God is still the ultimate authority, but in sustaining the authority that he's given to us, God permits us to do with our authority what we will, even hand it over to someone else, over to the devil, who then uses our authority against us. And this is the scene onto which Jesus arrives in the Gospels. This is what the world has ended up looking like. In those ancient accounts of the life of Jesus, we read this is the world that he walks into. And so we read this text a little while ago, a couple weeks ago. So I take it that the devil is not lying then when he offers Jesus authority over the earth. I'll give you all this glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me. Indeed, through human sin and evil, this authority has been handed over to him. But of course, Jesus refuses this offer because he is here to announce and demonstrate a different kingdom, a different kind of authority, which is what he's up to when we find him in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a text that I know I put a lot of text up on the screen. I'm actually going to read some now for you so we can pause for a moment and catch our breath. And so this is what it says. It says, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a centurion there, a Roman soldier, had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, he is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue, our place of worship for us. And Jesus went with them, but when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel, not even among God's people, have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So I take it that we're talking about a new kingdom, right, that Jesus comes and inaugurates. And this is it. This is the kingdom of God breaking in. Sickness, and if you read the Gospels, this is what it looks like. Sickness and death are about to claim a life, and Jesus breaks in with a new order in which sickness and death flee simply at his word. This is good news. But I want to focus on the middle part here. When Jesus has agreed to come to the centurion's house to heal his servant, when the centurion sends word that he doesn't need to trouble himself, just say the word, and I know it will be done. "For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me." And that, this is what the centurion says, and Jesus is amazed at his faith. Why? Because the centurion understands the world as it actually is. The world, at least as it ought to be. He understands authority set under someone else's authority. And this is who he sees that Jesus is. All right, so we've been doing these diagrams. Let's diagram what the centurion is saying he understands about Jesus. This will look familiar. So Jesus, like the centurion, is a man set under authority, under the authority of his heavenly Father. And so as the Son of God, Jesus maintains a right relationship of loving authority and obedience.
Yet also like the centurion, Jesus is a man with those under his authority. And so as the Son of Man, Jesus exerts loving care and authority on the earth, and the result is what we would expect, fruitful, abundant life, and healing springs up wherever he goes. As the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus is the inheritor of all that is promised to humanity at the beginning. And Jesus says that, as the Son of Man, he has authority over the earth. So those texts from the Psalms apply to him, a fact which is not lost on the early church, a member of which wrote an early sermon in which we know as the letter to the Hebrews. And he makes this argument that while we don't see a world in which humans kind of have dominion, which everything a human says happens on the earth, we do see Jesus, who seems to have fulfilled all the promises of humanity back from the Psalms. This is huge. My hunch is that this is what the centurion like has some insight into. Let's pause and make sure we're all tracking here. If we're following this story right, then the authority of Jesus on the earth is on account of his humanity. The authority of Jesus on the earth is on account of his being human. It's because he's a fully actualized human. It's because he knows what it truly is to be human and is living that out in obedience. If we understand this right, if we're following the story correctly, then when we read, for example, about Jesus and his disciples caught in a huge storm at sea, and Jesus stands up and commands the winds and the waves to be silent, we should think to ourselves, of course he can do that. Of course he can do that. After all, he is human. His authority on the earth. The question is not how Jesus can do that. The question is why you and I cannot, if indeed we cannot. The question is why we can't live with courage and authority and see the impossible come to be, if indeed we cannot. After all, the Son of Man, the actualized, flourishing human being, has authority on the earth. And the key is that Jesus is not just the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God, which means that out of his intimate relationship with his and our Heavenly Father, he manages perfect obedience. Remember, following the story, the problem was our inability to be obedient under the loving, caring authority of God. That's what knocked this whole thing off kilter. That's what got us into this parody of creation where authority became tyranny and sin and death entered into the world. Yet Jesus, as Son of Man and Son of God, has a rightful claim to human authority over creation and the intimate relationship with the Father to keep that authority properly grounded in a relationship of obedience and to the love and care of God. And so it's this obedience that makes Jesus' authority fruitful, because his authority is modeled on the nurturing authority of the Father rather than on the tyrannical rule of the devil. So we see see that in Jesus' humanity we find his authority, right? It's in his title as Son of Man that we understand Jesus' authority. And yet in his divinity, we find the source, the ground of his obedience. That might seem backwards, but just a freebie for today. In the kingdom of God, things are often upside down. In his humanity, we find the source of his authority. In his divinity, we find the source of his obedience. And it's this authority in obedience that the centurion recognized in Luke 7. And crucially, it is this authority and obedience into which we are invited. After all, what Jesus has is our inheritance as human creatures. And so Paul, one of Jesus' most famous earliest followers, said, if because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And it is this reigning in life that is the core of what God has for us when he calls us to a life of courage. And it's this life that we're after in ECV when we say that courage is one of our core values. Because we believe, and bit by bit, we're actually seeing that we actually have, in the name of Jesus, in modeling ourselves and especially our obedience on Jesus's, we have authority to live as God intended, and with an expanded set of possibilities from the life of Jesus. Authority to heal the sick, authority to speak peace into violence, authority to offer forgiveness, authority to be agents of reconciliation, to break bondage to addiction and destructive behavior, to speak wholeness in a broken world. In the name of Jesus, according to the model of his obedience and nurturing authority, we have authority to co-create with God in art and music and the written word, authority to be culture creators rather than culture consumers, authority to be world changers rather than world conformers. And I've come to believe that this is what it actually means to be human. This is what it's always meant. This is what is now possible again, and even to a greater degree through Jesus. So the question is, why don't we live like this? My favorite theologian, Karl Barth, has this to say on more or less this topic. He says, in the freedom of the man Jesus, it seems that we have a renewal and exaltation from servitude to lordship. But this is an exacting and dangerous business if it necessarily means that we acquire and have in Jesus a Lord, and if his lordship involves that we are demanded to leave our burdensome but comfortable and secure life as slaves and assume responsibility as lords. What's Barth's answer? Why don't we live like this? Because if we did, we'd have to leave our burdensome but comfortable and secure life as slaves and assume a responsibility for who we really are, for who God has invited us to be. We'd have to be courageous. And I think Bart's on to something. See, we may be living in this horrendous world under the tyranny of evil, as I've described it to you, but like I said, the story may have struck you as a little bit kind of fanciful. I don't think we spend much time thinking about it this way. Rather, I have to admit, my view of the world, far from God's intention or from the present reality, is my worldview really actually looks a lot more like this. Right? It's just me, detached from good or evil, floating in oblivious isolation, passive, living as a consumer, earbuds in, oblivious to the cosmic drama unfolding around me. I mean, who has time to sort out kind of tyrannical authority from godly authority? Who has time to discern this world from that world? I'll just stick with this world. What a bother it would be to wake up and assume responsibility for reigning in life. What a bother it would be to follow Jesus' example and live with authority and courageous obedience to the Heavenly Father. I promised you some Nietzsche. Nietzsche described this way of life in his depiction of the last men, the people who bring about the end of the world, or at least the end of humanity, of the human world. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. He writes, "We have invented happiness, say the last men, and they blink. They have left the regions where it was hard to live, for one needs warmth. One still works, for work is a form of entertainment. But one is careful lest the entertainment be too harrowing. One no longer becomes poor or rich. Both require too much exertion. Who still wants to rule? Who obey? Both require too much exertion. No shepherd and one herd. We have invented happiness, say the last men, and they blink." Happiness, of course, the last men have not invented. In fact, they've destroyed it, right? Happiness is not found down the road to consumer passivity. Happiness is found on the way of courage. And that was it, man. All right, so you've been through the story now. That was it, right? That was the core of what Mark and I discovered on those early morning walks and those late night conversations. That's what inspired me when he literally stood up on his stump and announced the revolution. I think this is hard because, friends, this may be a somewhat subtle message, and the message is this. You are both much more and much less, or let me turn that around. You are both much less and much more than you ever imagined. You are not an independent lord of your life or of your world, but you are a lord nonetheless. And you may be shirking your duties. You may be asleep at the switch. You may be fully committed to ignoring your responsibilities or to recklessly deploying your God-given authority in rebellion against God's gracious, loving, and just purposes. Or your life, like mine so often does, may exhibit some perverse combination of all of this. But none of this changes God's word to you this afternoon. It's just, you were made for this. You were made in the image of a God whose authority always looks like love and nurturing and brings about abundance in its wake. And you've been given a similar authority if only you would walk in the ways of your Heavenly Father. Because authority doesn't come from pure daring or from individual gall, but from courageous obedience, creative alignment of your will to the one who created you. And this is key, you know, because we might be inclined to think that the antidote to passivity is activity, right? But we would be sorely mistaken, right? We could, and in fact, I think we do, run around here and there, filling our lives with activity, with our hearts still as disengaged and passive as ever. No, the antidote to passivity is not activity, it's courage. And in that life of courage lies all the rich, abundant produce of the Creator's purposes, now augmented through the fulfillment revealed in Jesus. After all, And we started in Genesis. We'll make it all the way to the end here. This is what we were created for. And in the end, this is where the arrow of history points, to rule and reign with God and with one another forever. To live creative and courageous lives of abundance, of mutual flourishing. So look, today there are a couple challenges for us, some ways to step into courage. First of all, there's this matter of creating culture rather than just consuming it, shaping culture rather than being shaped by it. And I used that language previously in this talk, but so let me just go ahead and ask the question. To what extent are we contributing to our culture? To what extent are we shaping our world rather than simply being shaped by it? And that probably has some pretty obvious takeaways for artists and scholars and the like in our community. If you're a musician, an artist, a scholar, you need to know that you have something to contribute to our world, something that will shape the larger cultural conversation, something that will bring about fruitfulness and flourishing for the world as a whole. But I think the question is there for all of us, regardless. And the question is this: how can we shape, for example, what it means to be a neighbor in our culture? Jesus was a huge fan, actually, of this question and the kind of life that came out of really kind of reimagining what that might mean. How can we imagine different ways of being in our city, of loving folks very much unlike us, loving folks whom we may be inclined not even to see? I think these are the kinds, or at least just some of the kinds, of imaginative acts of courage that we were made for. Second, I want to encourage you that God wants to use us to call out courage in one another. As I've been telling the story, hopefully you've caught it, there's an irreducible mutuality in the story that I told. The fruit of God-honoring authority and courage is found in the lives of the people around us. We reign together. And one of the key aspects of our life of courage is that it spurs on those around us to courage in their own lives. You know, several years ago, Hannah and I led a group of youth down on a ministry trip in the Dominican Republic. And after service one day, a boy came forward to me to ask me to pray for him. And he had waited patiently in line for quite a while to have me pray for him. I had been the one preaching that day, so it somehow seemed that I was the person that one should have one pray for. Little did they know that all these, like, youth that we had with us had like a lot more faith than I did. But anyway, he had been waiting for me and came up after a while of waiting. And when it was his turn, he said quite plainly and directly, "Would you please pray that I would be able to play in the NBA? And I was surprised at first and kind of like had to like double check with the translator to make sure that I had gotten that right. And in fact, that was what he had asked. And as I thought about it, and my heart just broke. Because this was a kid with dreams and a willingness to risk looking silly, right? A real desire to do something big. And nevertheless, I didn't feel good about praying this for him. I knew the desire, at least I thought I knew the desire, what the meaning of the desire to play in the NBA and the allure that it holds for kids even here in our city, a chance to escape situations that seem intractable. I think it's because of that nature, that part of escape, that I didn't want to pray this for him. But I also didn't want to be just another voice in his life telling him that his dream was unrealistic or unattainable. After all, that wasn't God's concern about this kid's dream. God impressed on my heart as I prayed for him that what seemed like a really big dream to this boy was in actuality a really small dream. His dream was too small, too constrained by a culture as it's already been defined, by a value structure that said that the best that he could hope for was to escape his home, his family, his origins. And God wanted so much more for him, so much more for me, so much more for these youth that we had brought down to this trip, so much more for us as people, and for indeed for his family, his neighborhood, his city, his world. That's what I prayed for him as I, as we were there, kind of like caught in the moment. I just found myself praying for God-sized dreams for him. Not smaller, bigger than coming and playing in the NBA. You know, during Lent, we were praying for children and families here in New Haven. This summer, we're going to take some risks together to serve the children and young people of our city. I hear rumblings of a soccer camp in partnership with the West River Neighborhood Group of a vacation Bible school somewhere. Whatever we do, my hunch is that our posture, that God would have our posture be one of expanding imaginations and helping kids dream God-sized dreams for their lives, to come to know themselves as the awesome creatures that God has made them to be. But of course, that challenge is bigger than just our relationships with children and young people, right? We could ask this question of our lives generally. Where are people in your life dreaming dreams that are too small? How can you call out a bigger dream, point out the way of courage, call into being the unique contribution that God has given your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers? I want ECV to be a community known for calling our city and the people in it forward to become all that God has meant them and us together to be. Because that's what the heart of what it means to be human, to live in courageous obedience to the God who loves us and calls us his own.